I suppose, friend, it would be rather commonplace and maybe even seem unnecessary to tell you that we come before holy things this morning and in this text. I suppose every time we open the Word of God, we're supposed to think that. But there are sometimes, friend, when we encounter a text that more brilliantly, more conspicuously sets before us the glory of holiness, the glory of our great God. And that's what we have in this text. Friend, I know these things are familiar to us. These are words that we know well. The dialogue that we've read the past several weeks and that we'll continue to look at in the weeks ahead are things that are quite familiar to us. And with that, there is a certain danger that comes. A danger that leads us to forget that what we have here are great and holy things. In the words of B.B. Warfield, it is our great danger because it is our great privilege. It's a privilege to have such things set before us, isn't it? You know, friend, we become familiar with things that the angels long to look into. Our minds roll over things that the prophets of old only saw in a murky way. We see with greater clarity. But when we come to a text like this morning, we are to be on guard against that danger of forgetting that these things are holy. These are things to which we should look with great solemnity, with great humility, things that should lead us to worship. But friend, even as we look at this text, we're reminded that holiness does not consist in ceremony. It doesn't consist in great pomp and great acts and devices of men. No, friend, we come to a text, as we've already said before, that's quite unlike the one that we looked at when Zacharias encounters the angel Gabriel, just a few verses before. No, in that context, we have all of the pomp and all of the ceremony. We have a congregation supplicating. We have really and ritually prayers being offered to God. In this text, we don't have any of that. We have a woman. A woman caught solitary, alone. Not necessarily before the throne of grace. Not necessarily seeking the Lord. And yet God arresting her. Arresting her and giving to her the first and the clearest representation of Christ in over 400 years. No, friend, holiness does not necessarily consist in all of the ceremonies and grandeur. And in one sense, this text holds out to us the New Covenant way, doesn't it? God has ordained the foolishness of preaching, which to many seems quite bereft of solemnity. But he's chosen that to be the very thing that sets Christ before the onlooking world. And so, friend, we do come to holy things. As we've already said in verse 26, the dialogue begins by telling us why Mary has been chosen. Mary has been chosen to this great task of bearing the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of any chastity or devotion found in her, but she's been chosen out of God's free favor and love. But that leads us to the next question. The question is, well, who is this one that she should bear? And that's what you have from verses 30 down to 33. One who is Jesus, the Son of God, and also great David's greater son, the King, whose reign would remain forever. But when we come to this last portion of the dialogue, we have another question answered. The first question is, why was Mary chosen? And the second question, who is this Christ that is to come? The third question is, how is he to come? How is he to come? I want you to notice, friend, that question comes from Mary first of all. In verse 34, she asks, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And we can read over that, friend, very simply, but there's great mystery even in the question itself. Friend, nothing in the foregoing text tells us that this is going to happen immediately. Nothing that the angel Gabriel has said says that these things, that she will conceive this child at the very moment of their conversation. And yet, it seems that Mary has taken it that way. Why do we say that? Well, we say that because Mary has already, as we've already said, been espoused to Joseph, a son of David. And yet, Mary at this stage believes that it won't come. This child will not come through what would be expected, the marriage and then eventually the childbearing that would come by her being wedded to Joseph. And friend, that leads us to another assumption that's behind this question, a crucial one. It's very obvious to Mary that Joseph would not be the natural father of this child. We could overlook that, but we shouldn't. Friend, I want you to think about the espousal first of all. Joseph is a son of David, but it's more than that actually. As the genealogical tables in the gospel show us, not only is he a son of David, but he is a son of David in the line to the throne. Throughout the Old Testament, there were families that came from David that were cut off from being able to rule. Joseph was not part of those lines. He was genuinely, as the tables tell us, he was genuinely rightful heir to the throne. And yet Mary here says and seems to say, she knows that this Jesus will not come naturally from Joseph. It's a striking thing, isn't it? It's striking until you reflect on what has already been said by the angel Gabriel. This Christ, who will be conceived, yes, will be a son of David, but unlike any other before. He will inherit the throne, but his dominion will be unlike any of those before him. This is an entirely unique child. And Mary recognizes that from the onset. She asks, how will this come about? Not doubting that our God is great. There is no rebuke given to her like there was to Zacharias. But recognizing that what is to come is utterly unique. And so the angel gives her, first of all, an explanation in verse 35. We're told here that the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Now, friend, we're told here, of course, something. This is great mystery, but we are told that the Spirit of God is an agent in the incarnation. But we're not given here, and this is important for us to remember, we're not given here a metaphysical description of what the incarnation is. It's almost as though heaven draws a curtain at this point and says, this is as far as you will know. And so it's wrong for us to speculate much beyond this, but we do know this much. Christ would come, yes, from the womb of the Virgin Mary, but under the agency of the Spirit of God. But then, friend, I want you to notice what else he says. He says, not only will the Holy Ghost come, but the power of the Highest will overshadow Mary. Again, we're not given the mechanics, if you will, of the incarnation here, but we are told something crucial. That language that's used here, the Highest shall overshadow thee, draws very much upon the Old Covenant and the hope and the expectation, the petitions of the people of the past. Friend, you remember in the Scriptures the petition, keep me as the apple of the eye and overshadow me. Praise the psalmist to God. The one who dwells with God in this secret place has the shadow of the Almighty as his blessing. Friend, even at the end of the age, when the people of God are gathered together at the feast, what will be their great expectation and the very great object of their praise? God has been a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. This language of God overshadowing somebody is really the idea that God has engaged on their behalf to be strength to them, to provide safety and security for them. And so what we have the angel Gabriel here saying is simply that the Lord God will watch carefully over Mary and over the child. Through a special providence, God will, as it were, overshadow her, bring her under the shadow of his wings. It's a tender and it's a beautiful expression. But it reminds us that all of these things flow out of God and through a special providence that's entirely unique. But lastly, friend, I want you to notice this. In Gabriel's response to the question, he says, first of all, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Before he comes to Elizabeth in verse 36, he once again returns to the identity of the child who will be conceived. And friend, I want you to notice what he says. Again, he says, that which shall be born of her is a holy thing. Now, our translators insert the word thing there. Really, all that the Greek text tells us is that holy and then shall be called the Son of God. You could even put the definite article, the holy shall be called the Son of God. In our translations, the word holy there is a descriptor. It describes. But the text could as easily read, and there's good reason to think that it should be taken, not as a description only, but even as a name. Isaiah 57. There the Lord says that I, the Holy One, dwell in high and lofty places. And then Luke 1:49. His name, says Mary, is holy. Speaking of our great God. What you have in this text is a clear indication, in either case, that the one who was to be born, this Jesus, is holy by eternal generation. He is always and from eternity holy. But nevertheless, you have the words, shall be born of thee, telling us two very basic things. This one who is holy, called even the Holy One, is also to be born really of the Virgin. And friend, that leads us to a truth that we all know well. That in the incarnation, the Son of God assumed human nature into the unity of his person. In the incarnation, God the Son assumed human nature into the unity of his person. And I want us to consider that this Lord's Day and also the Lord's Day to come, God willing, by thinking first of all of the divinity or the personhood of Christ, and then next Lord's Day, considering the humanity that's assumed. And friend, what we have in this text is really the clearest and most sustained focus on the incarnation that we have in any of the gospel accounts. And so it merits us not just to look at the words, but to also to see how the entire counsel of God informs this holy moment. It provides for us a clear picture of our great God assuming flesh in the person of his Son. And so, friend, I want us this morning to take up, first of all, the personhood of the Son of God, and then also his divinity, as we have it in the text. First of all, his person. Friend, I want you to notice here that there is a uniqueness. We're told here, both in the section before and also in verse 35, that the one who would be born, who would be born from the womb of the Virgin Mary under the power of the Holy Ghost, will be called Son of God. Son of God. This immediately tells us, friend, that we are dealing with a specific person in the Godhead. And friend, that might be simple enough for us to remark, and certainly we who are Orthodox will say that quite freely. But friend, it's important for us to pay attention to that at the onset here. Because there's a question that could easily arise. How is it that our God, who is indivisible, could take on flesh and only one person be incarnate? It's a crucial and a very important question, one that put our forebears, especially in the 17th century, to great pains to explain. And it's one that merits our attention this morning. Friend, I want you to notice that it is the Son of God only that is incarnate, according to this text. And how is that? Friend, when we think of the incarnation, we're supposed to understand it was not a nature that was incarnate, but a person. That's our first critical clue. What we have here is the person of the Son of God assuming flesh, not the divine nature itself. And why is that so important? Friend, it's important because we're supposed to understand at the onset that ours is a triune and a personal God. We must begin there. Friend, he's not a force. Nothing in this text indicates that he is a force like the pantheists today would have us believe. No, he is a God who subsists in three persons, each person possessing the entirety of the God, the entirety of the Godhead, the entire divine nature, but in three distinct modes. We're speaking here this morning of the incarnation of one of those persons, the Son of God. And friend, to quote one of our forebears on that question, I think helpfully, Hermann Vitsius puts it this way. He says, although the essence and operation of the three persons in the Godhead are the same, the flesh was not assumed by the divine essence, but by a certain person. It was at least assumed by the divine essence only as it is characterized and, so to speak, restricted in the person of his Son. The point is simple, friend. What we have here is the incarnation of the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who is possessed entirely of the divine nature. And when he assumed flesh, then, friend, the divine nature did not change. He remained then what he always was, personally the Son of God, and that from eternity. That leads us also to notice too, friend, that the person of the Son of God assumes human nature, not a new person. Again, friend, we're supposed to recognize that this Christ, as all of Scripture tells us, is sent in the incarnation, indicating that the incarnation did not create another person, like the Nestorians taught and like others even today teach. It was not a new person that was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was the Son of God sent that assumed human flesh that is the incarnation. The personhood, in other words, flows from the divine. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:4 puts that very pointedly. God the Son was sent, conceived, even under the law, but he was sent, not created. One divine person possessed of two natures. And again, why is that so critical to understand at this point? Because, friend, if we understand these concepts that in many ways are beyond us but no less crucial to us, we recognize that in the incarnation, the divine person who created, the second person of the Trinity who upholds all things by the word of his power, personally took on flesh, remaining what he always was, but actually taking on flesh, a divine person walking among men. Friend, when we started by saying these are holy things, that certainly was an understatement. What we have in this text is a clear testimony that he who would be conceived in the womb of the Virgin would remain personally the Son of God as he always was, and personally, taking on flesh, would walk among men. The second person who had created all things, would walk amongst the creatures whom he had created. Now, if that's the divine person, the question is, what of the divine nature, as we have it from the text, our second point this morning? Well, friend, first of all, we're told here, that which will be born shall be called the Son of God, a holy thing. And all of these things, of course, reflected in the previous part of the dialogue, verses 31 to 33. Holy. And that from eternity. Friend, when Christ himself reflects on his own nature, it's a striking thing. But he says, without any qualification, that though, yes, he has taken on human nature, nevertheless, he remains what he always was. I want you to notice that this relates to his infinitude, that he's omnipresent. John 3:13. No man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, the incarnation, even the Son of Man, which is in, present tense, heaven. Do you see what Christ is saying there? Yes, he has taken on the human nature. Yes, he certainly has, into the unity of his person. And yet, nevertheless, he remains the one who is in heaven and also on the earth. He remains infinite God. He remains eternal God. John 8. You remember there, the Pharisees, as they're wrangling with Christ, are confronted with a staggering statement. Before, says Christ, Abraham was, I am. Invoking both the divine name and eternality. He is infinite God in relation to space and to time, even though he's incarnate. His divine nature remains unchanged. And then you come, of course, to that statement of immutability that we all know. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Unchangeable God still, even though incarnate. And then, friend, you have, of course, though taking upon himself the form of a servant, though being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he remains holy. That holy thing, says Gabriel, or in the words of the Apostle Peter, the holy child, Jesus. Friend, the person of the Son of God never diminished one whit his glory, his infinitude, his divine perfection. All of those remained intact, even as he was incarnated. And friend, I want you to recognize at the onset, this sets us even more into a place of solemnity. What we have in this text is a clear statement that divinity was not diminished in Christ when he took on flesh. Not one bit. That the one who would be conceived and brought forth into the world remained God over all. Even in his humiliation, he remained the one who held all things by the word of his power. Even while he really and personally walked among men, he remained, in other words, the one who, though formed in the womb of Mary, had formed her in her own mother's womb years before. This God, God the Son, remained what he was when he took on flesh. But friend, what's the effect then that that has? If he remains God over all, how can we even speak then of a divine person experiencing in a state of humiliation? And that brings us, friend, to an important point. A point that really starts here in this text, in this clearest representation of the Gospels of the Incarnation. That when Christ takes on flesh, he does so remaining what he always was. And so his divine person, friend, is worthy of worship, even incarnated. We have that, don't we, in John 20, where there Thomas falls to his knees. And two, this one, the Jesus Christ, incarnate, God the Son, proclaims him both Lord and God. Even incarnate Christ, because he is the divine person of the Son of God, is worthy of worship. But friend, how did that influence the human nature? Though we'll take that up, God willing, next Lord's Day in greater detail, we need to ask the question, how can he, possessed of a human and divine nature, experience any difficulty? Any humiliation. This leads us, friend, to what we refer to as the communication of grace in kenosis. Now, those are theological terms, but really simply, it relates back to Philippians 2, where there the apostle says Christ emptied himself in some way when he took on flesh. In what way did Christ empty himself? Obviously, all the texts that we've looked up to this point show us he didn't stop being what he always was, God over all. And so the emptying is not the loss of anything of the divine nature. So how are we supposed to understand the emptying that constitutes as a state of humiliation? Well, friend, there are a few things we're supposed to understand. The first thing is that our Christ humbled himself in such a way that though he remained a divine person, possessed of all the blessedness of God the Son, yet nevertheless, Friend, he made himself dependent upon the agency of the Spirit of God to exercise those powers that were his personally. A few texts that illustrate this. Friend, John 3:34, the one whom God sent is the one whom God does not give the Spirit by measure unto him. The Spirit of God is given to Christ. And the idea there is that in the communion between God the Son and God the Spirit communicates the grace and all the blessing of the person of the Son of God to Christ, while not the infinite being contained in the finite. Yet nevertheless, Christ humbled himself to such a degree as to make himself dependent upon that communion. John Owen put it this way, I think helpfully. Filled as it was with light and wisdom, Christ's human nature was filled thus with the utmost capacity of a creature. But it was so, not being changed into a divine nature or essence, but by the communication of the Spirit unto that nature without measure. Friend, when we think of the emptying of Christ, we think of the divine person remaining what he always was, but in his estate of humiliation, making himself dependent upon the agency of the Spirit of God in all things, taking upon himself truly the form of a servant. Later century, Hugh Martin put it this way. In the Gospels, we find Christ not drawing on his divine might and energies, but denying himself their exercise and forth-putting, withdrawing from the field of action the prerogatives and powers of deity, which in the twinkling of an eye might have scattered 10,000 worlds and hells of enemies. Friend, that is what you have, even in our text this morning. God the Son remaining what he always was, but taking on the form of a servant, making himself dependent upon the communion of the Holy Spirit to undertake the redemption of men. And friend, this leads us to a very practical application, doesn't it? In 1 Timothy 3:16, the apostle says that it's a great mystery. God manifest in the flesh. And a great part of that mystery consists in just this, doesn't it? That God the Son, remaining who and what he always was, took on such a form. Beloved, I want you to think just for a moment about all of the instances throughout the scriptures that we have of the glory of God. When God the Father looks to the Son, he could ask, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick garments a swaddling for it, and break up my decreed lace, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Who hath divided a watercourse from the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground? Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? To all of those questions, God the Son could answer in the affirmative. And in the incarnation, he could answer as God the Son in the affirmative. He remained the personal Son of God in all things, even as he was manifest in the flesh. Friend, what's most mysterious about the incarnation, perhaps what's most mysterious about it, is the fact that he could walk among men. The one who is God, who sustained all things by the word of his power. He could walk among men and the earth didn't tremble. He could walk among men and the heavens didn't respond. He could walk among men and men themselves regarded him as the son of a carpenter. And all the while he remained the divine son. Friend, that leads us to a few practical observations then, doesn't it? First of all, see how the devil's first deception of man is utterly overturned. Here, friend, in this text, you have a wonderful answer. Satan, by his deception, through all of mankind, alienated them from God, created a barrier between God and man. And here God says that God the Son will take on flesh. He will assume human nature. Oh, friend, the devil had so thoroughly reduced the human race to a point of alienation with God. And God's answer is, I will send my own Son, my eternal, only begotten Son, and he will take on flesh. He will become man. It's a remarkable reversal, isn't it? But then, friend, not only is it a reversal of the devil's deception, it's also a reversal of the ravages of sin upon mankind. Friend, he takes on the form of man. He becomes man while remaining God the Son. Did not take on, says the Apostle Paul, the form of angels. No, he took on man. Man created lower than the angels and just above the beasts of the earth. That was the nature Christ assumed. That was the nature God the Son assumed. So much so, friend, that man can call him brother. The angels don't know him by that name. The angels don't know him by that name. But weak man, ruined man, redeemed by Christ, know him as elder brother and husband and Lord. A remarkable thing. And then, friend, you find even in the incarnation as well that as he remains forevermore, God and man in one person. Man who are redeemed. They can still call him brother. He remains incarnate today. Yes, glorified in his flesh, but he remains incarnate and will forevermore. But friend, that leads us to a question of examination. And that examination is, does this thrill you? Does this thrill you? I know we say these things, they're ensconced in our confessional standards, but does this really thrill you? That God, the Son, would take on the form of a servant, that he would become man, walk among men, to redeem the likes of sinners. Friend, even though these things are communicated to us in humble ways, a printed page, or preaching, it should still thrill us because this is the very means Christ has ordained to reveal these glorious things. He meets a virgin in solitude to bring out a very simple message. But that message, friend, would hold blessedly, in a blessed way, all of mankind captive. We date our years to this moment. All of human history looks forward and backward to this moment, but note how humbly it was revealed. And Christ himself from on high has still only decreed these means to be the means by which this glory will be set forth. And the question is, does it thrill you? Does the humble proclamation of these things thrill you? Or are they commonplace to you now? But friend, for comfort, there's so much that's to be derived from this text. First of all, friend, what more could I tell you? He's alive. This incarnate Christ is alive and will remain alive forevermore. He will forever remain brother to those who are His, forever remain Lord and Redeemer, forever remain husband. And with a beating heart, and now surrounded by seraph and cherubim, now hearing, "Holy, holy, holy," He remains brother to the redeemed forever and forevermore. And friend, what comfort and consolation can that bring to the godly? That with beating heart, He's yours. Right now He lives. Even in human form. But friend, we can still say more, can't we? If God the Son personally would come down, would personally be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, friend, does that not show you how earnest He is about the redemption of sinners? Friend, it's a remarkable thing if a king sends out his armies to reclaim a captured prince. But is it not more remarkable when a king himself engages in the work? Does it not speak more of the king's love, more of the king's earnestness, when he himself makes redemption his work? Friend, if you're a sinner this morning outside of Christ, and you hear the call of the gospel, you're supposed to see, even in the incarnation, that sinners like yourselves are earnestly sought by Jehovah. If anything else will not tell you this, allow the incarnation to do that much. But then, friend, for those who are in Christ, note how close He comes to you. He takes on your likeness, yes, without sin, but your likeness such, possessed of a human body and a human soul, that you could call Him brother. But even as He possessed it, divine person that He is, friend, did He remain aloof from those who were closest to Him? John puts his head against the breast of the incarnate God. Thomas, after the resurrection, hands to His side. Christ invites him that much. John, in 1 John 1, says, "We have handled the word of life." Friend, how aloof does our Christ stay, though He is a divine person incarnate? Does He stay aloof from those that are His? Does He stand at a distance? No, friend, though He is holy, He is the Holy One that even the seraphim closed their eyes so they could not see. He allows a John to lean against Him, a Thomas to touch Him, His people to hold Him. The incarnation shows you, friend, how willing our Christ is to be close to His own. And beloved, that willingness is not abated one whit. Not abated one whit in 2,000 years. And so, friend, as we close, the exhortation from this text, first of all, is that we're to remember that we will see this incarnate Christ, either saved or damned, whether we're elect or reprobate, we will see Him with our own eyes. We will see Him who is God the Son in the flesh, and our obligation is to meditate on that fact. You and I will see Him. With these eyes, says Job, I will see Him standing upon the earth. Friend, if you want an antidote to sin, a response to temptation, take this: you shall see Him one day. But obviously, friend, the exhortation, most of all, is to come to this Christ. He has spanned an infinite distance in the incarnation. and the obligation, not just the privilege and not just the blessing, but the obligation, is for all men to come to him then as their only hope in life and in death. He only should be our hope. He only our desire. He only the one in whom we boast. Because, beloved, he is God the Son incarnate. Amen.